Hey, good morning. Turn again to Acts chapter 20. We do have one question to finish from last time before we get onto the new notes, and I do want to do that because I think it's got a couple of important things in there. Important issues to address, and then we'll move into the notes that you just received this morning. Find my copy here. Let me see. Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and thank you for this week again that you've brought us through. And we do pray that you would be pleased to meet with us this morning in this special day, your day. And thank you for what we have to look forward to today and the baptism and seeing a new membership, new individual coming into membership. We do pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, in our worship and our praise. Help us now, Lord, even as we would worship you in Bible study, we pray that you would meet with us and enable us to understand these truths and to apply them, Lord. We pray that they would change our lives. So please forgive us for our sins from this week and be gracious to us and meet with us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 20. Let's look again at verses 28 to 31. We'll just finish with verse 31 before we move into the new notes. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, right? He's on his way back to Jerusalem, and he is in Miletus, and we're in the middle of this lengthy dissertation that he gives, an exhortation, and we're starting to work our way toward the end of it, especially this morning. But let's look at 28 to 31 for a moment. Therefore, Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. And then verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So this last verse here, verse 31 of the section that we looked at the last few times that we've gone over this text, I just want to look at this one verse. I think, it opens up the heart of Paul and also has some good things to consider in here, some implications and so on. So the first question then, which is actually question number 7 from the old sheets, is this. Again, we see verse 31 beginning with that key word again, right? That word, therefore. And what is the word therefore? Therefore, we always ask, right? We always try to challenge you to think about that. And so before we look at verse 31, what does Paul, why is he writing? What does the therefore mean? Again, let's just go over that again very briefly. What does it mean when he has that word, therefore? What are we doing at this point? Yes, Fritz.
Yeah.
It's on, yeah.
It pretty much means that he wants to conclude his sermon with actually another lesson, but to also make one last and final point.
Okay, and usually right when the word therefore is there, what is he referencing? Is he starting a new thought here? Or you kind of said the idea he's concluding, he's referencing what he's just said, right?
Yeah, he is just referencing what he just said, but he also wants to finish it too as well.
Right, okay, so when we see that word therefore, we know that as Paul has spoken to them about their need to take heed to the flock, right, to be careful, to watch after the flock, and also their own lives, to guard their own hearts, And he goes on to talk about the reason for that is that they're going to be people who are going to come into the church. They're going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to be those who come in to cause problems within the body, and so they need to be alert. And also, even from among themselves, right, even among leadership, there will be leadership that will come in and rise up and speak twisted things, right, teach perverse things with the intent of drawing people away to them after themselves, right, and not Christ. And we talked about Diotrephes was an example of someone like that from 3 John, right? Somebody whose goal, the motives, which you can't see immediately, is really to lift himself up and to exercise some type of control over the people. And so he warns them about that, right, that this will happen. And then when we get to verse 31, he gives that therefore. In other words, in light of this, right, because this is the kind of thing that's going to happen, right, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul did something, right, as a result of what he knew would take place, what he knew would happen in their future. He prepared them in that sense. How does the word watch here connect to what Paul has said about his own integrity just prior to this? He uses words here like watch and warn. We're going to look at it in a moment as well. What are these words, what do they reference that he's just spoken about himself? Because he himself, right, has come to them and spoken to them, and he has described his own integrity and his example to them already, and how he's proven himself, right, faithful to the truth. He's not been there for wrong motives. He didn't covet anyone's silver or gold, those kinds of things, as we're going to see in the upcoming section. But what does this word watch, when he says that, connect to what Paul just spoke about a few verses back? In fact, back before verse 28, when he talks about verses 25 to 27 in that area, what does he say, especially verse 26? What kind of language is he going back to again when he uses that word watch? Bob?
Well, he's speaking about be alert regarding yourselves, just like he said that he could testify that he was innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, he was watchful, he was diligent, he was steadfast in what he was doing. And so he's calling upon the elders here to do the same, to be alert, on guard, not to just let it all go according to however it goes, but to be very careful about what's going on.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul spoke about, right back in verse 27 and 26, he testified to them that he was innocent of the blood of all men, right? We talked about back when we addressed that's the language of Scripture that Scripture uses to describe the watchman, right? The person who was on the wall of Jerusalem, who would watch the city and who would make sure that if anybody's coming, they would alert the people, they would be prepared to deal with the opposition, so they were alert. You couldn't have a responsible watchman, who fell asleep. And in fact, the Lord held such a person very, very responsible. If they did, right? They were responsible for the deaths of those who would have died within the walls. But also the prophets, right, were responsible to proclaim the truth and to speak the truth. And God had warned the prophets, right? If I tell you to say something to the people and you don't warn them of their sin, their blood is going to be on your heads, even though they're responsible as well for their own guilt, because you didn't say anything. You're guilty as well. You share in that bloodshed. However, if you warn them and they continue to rebel, you'll be cleared of the guilt. You'll be innocent of their blood, and they'll be responsible for their own sin, right, and so on. So you see that idea here again. Now Paul's saying, you too, watch. I've given you the example. You watch. Okay, Cal. Yeah, sure.
I agree with that. You're saying you have to watch out. Just you watch my life. That's what you should be doing. As I've done it, you watch me, and that's how you should be living your life, looking out, declaring the whole counsel of God. You saw what I did. You watched me as like I follow Christ. You follow me. Follow that same example.
Yeah. Paul's trying to encourage them to look out for and to seek to protect the people, right, from influences that will take them away from Christ, to guard the leadership as well, and to watch who you would raise up in office. Be cautious in those areas. But the importance of watching again is there. So he gives them that same responsibility that he himself had. We see that throughout this. We've seen that throughout this lecture, that Paul is constantly saying, look, I've done this, I've done that. But he's doing that not to boast in himself, but to say, look, you have an example here. I've tried to leave you an example, and I've sought to be faithful and to have integrity. You now go with this, because I know that when I leave, these kinds of things are going to happen, and you need to be ready for them. Good. What else has Paul done in addition to his own example to help prepare the Ephesians for his departure? What else has he done to help prepare them, based on verse 31 here, for his departure? As he knew he knew that eventually he would not see them anymore. Now he's come to that point. He spent over 3 years with them already, but now he's coming back to them to see them for the last time as he goes to Jerusalem. And there's something else that he's done to help prepare them. He knew that these things would happen. What did he do? What else did he do? Yes, Pastor Doug.
Oh, he's trying to warn them.
Yeah.
Particularly against those that would come among them and rising up from among yourselves, even, and the false teachers with false doctrines and false gospels. And Paul was continually, in almost all the epistles, he gives warnings about, you know, false teachers and false prophets, false gospels. And, you know, we were looking at 2 Corinthians 11, where it says, for such were false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And similar to what Satan is behind it, but he has his ministers that work and do come into the church and even rise up from within the church, and he's warning them to be on guard, to watch out,
to
protect the flock.
Yeah, and in fact, the wording there, right, if you think about it, the wording there is so strong. He says, I did not cease. He puts it in the negative, right? In other words, I didn't stop to warn you night and day with tears. Now, to use, again, that kind of language, they would have easily been able to testify if he's exaggerating it, because he was there. He's saying, in essence, look, you saw my tears. You saw me weep night and day. I told you, and I warned you, and I cautioned you, and I pled with you to be ready, to be prepared. These kinds of things are going to be happening, right? There's a sense of fervency there, and there's no denying it. I mean, they witnessed when Paul spoke to them and preached to them. Paul was a weepy preacher, right, in many respects, based on what he's saying here. Even when he went, whether he went privately in their homes or house or publicly, he really was sincere. He knew the severity of this situation. He loved them, right? He loved these people and did not want to see them led astray. He cared for them. And that word warn, again, right, it lines up with the word watch. Again, it comes back to that watchman type of description, right? What does the watchman do? He watches. When he sees something on the horizon, he warns. And Paul knows he saw something on the horizon. He knew what was going to happen, right? He knew that. And so he warned them with tears. What does all of this say about the genuineness of Paul's concern? I mean, when you look at the language, one of the things I appreciate about the Apostle Paul, and I know, of course, the Lord, it's God's Spirit, but if you look at his writings, you know, Ephesians, everything, really, Thessalonians, what we've been going over, I mean, yeah, Bob, you can't help but see things with Paul.
Hello. Well, it's clear that Paul's ministry and heart was clearly for the church. I mean, it's all about edifying, building up the body of Christ, protecting the body of Christ. He is the Father protecting his children. It's really his heart is for Christ's church, right? It's really, that's where his heart is. It's all about the church. It's all about the body of Christ. And everything he says, does, admonishes, builds up, brings to the fore in Ephesians, how the amazing grace of God, it's all about what God has done for his church, for his people, and Paul is really there as the watchman for his church.
Yeah, you can see the utter sincerity of Paul. You know, it's amazing because you can write, right? You can write and you can tell when you read. You know, when you write, you can't see, like, you know, when somebody's preaching from the pulpit, right? You can see them. You can see the mannerisms. You can see things about how their tone, they can, you know, the tone, sometimes it goes higher or lower, you know, depending upon how whatever's in the text and so on. But you can't see that in writing generally, right? Writing is writing. And sometimes one of the problems we have on the internet is there's a misinterpretation of or a misperception of what people really mean because you can't see tone, right? That gives definition to what you say. It's not just the words, but how you say it. Well, Paul was such that he had a way that God would use him that you can really see, almost see Paul speaking in a sense by the way that he wrote. He violated rules of grammar in Ephesians 1. Paul was a brilliant man, you know, there's no doubting that, and yet he left out all kinds. He did everything to show that his heart was burning for these people. And here again, you know, the tears, you can sense as you look at the scriptures, Thessalonians as well, that those letters were wet with tears that he wrote. You just get that real sense of it when you look at the way he writes. He's not just this, you know, this dull ivory tower scholar who's just writing brilliant theology. It's, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, it's theology on fire. There's a heart in this theology. It's all together coming out. The heart behind it and the theology, the excitement that goes with it is with Paul. He's not just writing a dissertation, you know, and I think that's awesome to see that because it helps us to know how to preach that too, you know, with any sense of fervency. I always say that the scriptures, when people debate about how to preach the word of God and what kind of, how to use your hermeneutics and all that, I always say, look, the scriptures don't only tell you what to teach, but they tell you how to teach it. It's there. The context, the emotion is all in the text. Of course, the Spirit of God is active as well. So you can see that with Paul. He was sincere. Well, how does this conflict with the erroneous teachings of hyper-Calvinism? Right? If anybody was a Calvinist before Calvin even existed, in fact, Calvin would have gotten most of his theology from Paul. Right? Paul preached on the sovereignty of God. Paul wrote Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. Those are like two, there's much more than that, but those are two of the immediate texts that you think about when you think of election, right, and God's foreordaining and his choosing his people and so on. Paul knew those things better than all of us, right? And yet, we see here him doing these kinds of things. So how does, when we look at this, when we look at his attitude in general from what we've seen in Thessalonians, in the morning worship, what do we see about that lining up with hyper-Calvinism or not? Now, hyper-Calvinism, for those of you who don't know, it's like an extreme form of Calvinism. When we say Calvinism, we think of the doctrines of election, the doctrines of grace, in the sense of God choosing or ordaining who he saves, the ideas of right of election, of regeneration, all those things come to mind. It's God's work, right? It's monergistic. It's what God does in us. We don't cooperate other than what God gives us the ability to, you know, to cooperate with. Hyper-Calvinism takes that and reasons through that through our logic and gets to a point of virtual fatalism, right? You know, where, well, God's going to save who he's going to save, so we really don't need to be concerned about, you know, going out and preaching the gospel. You know, in other words, there's kind of a well, God's going to do everything already, so why do we even do anything, right? That's like hyper-Calvinism. So how does this...
Hello? So how do you square that? It seems to me it's kind of a excuse for laziness. It's an excuse for not doing the hard work. You know, to me, it's really that simple. I mean, you can do gymnastics all you want and not deal with the fact that we're commanded to go and make disciples of all men. Well, what do you do with that? How do you become a hyper-Calvinist and follow that command? To me, it's just an excuse for, and you can do all the gymnastics you want and everything, but at the end of the day, it's really because you don't want to do it, and you're lazy, and you're making excuses, and you're building your own theology around that. So you come at it and you say, well, I really don't want to do that because it's really God's work, none of me, and you know, and I'm not going to even look at Scripture and deal with the commands that I'm told, and look at Paul's life and look at all the those who went out and ministered the gospel around the world from the very beginning up until now, and just say, you know, we're just going to sit tight. It's really cool. Mm-hmm. To me, it's almost laughable in many ways. And I think you have to, you know, just say it like it is. Because that's what it is.
Yeah. Cal. And as I go to Cal, in adding to the question, how does Paul's understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God, right, over all things, line up with a Paul who is weeping night and day, warning these people? Why doesn't Paul just say, well, God is sovereign, and if he's, you know, they'll be protected. I don't have to go out of my way to warn them. You know, maybe I will occasionally. Why is he compelled? It's almost as if Paul is seeing himself as relevant to the salvation and preservation of these people. I'm just saying, if you look at the actions part of it. Now, he knows God is sovereign. But how do we rectify that? How do we bring these two things together? Yeah, Kyle.
Well, I think the high Calvinist is so heady and and God is like up on a pedestal where it does have responsibility of men, whether it be a sinner be saved or responsibility of a churchman to do what they're called to do. So it diminishes the responsibility of men in the church to do what they're supposed to be doing.
Good. Okay, anybody else? Pastor Doug?
There's only one road. Cal,
the Bermuda Triangle, where the mic disappears.
I got it all figured out, the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. I got it perfectly down there.
It's all done. Let's close and pray.
I just think, you know, in regards to Arminianism, which is the other side, is all man is the one who determines. It's up to man's will and man's choice, where hyper-Calvinism is the other extreme where, you know, men have no responsibility, but we have to hold, Scripture teaches both very clearly in holding both fully, the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, including salvation, but the responsibility of man is both are held together in Scripture, and we do have responsibility. We can't shirk the responsibility using the excuse, as Bob says, of the sovereignty of God. And that would include everything that we're called to do, not only evangelism, but working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And ultimately, our trust is not in ourselves, because in verse 32, he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance." So Paul's confidence ultimately, as ours needs to be, is in trusting in the goodness and the grace of God to keep us. And yet we have to work. We're in a spiritual warfare against an enemy, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to fight, we have to battle, we have to persevere, we have to do all these things that we're called to do, and yet always relying and always behind that, realizing that God is sovereign, and even in our fallings and failings, he'll work those things for our good. And so it's not easy to understand, impossible, but we got to hold both with the same, you know, strength, as hold on to the sovereignty of God, as well as the responsibility of those.
Yes, sir. Is that Dennis?
Make me walk. Yeah, just to, I guess, add on to that, when you take any one of God's truths and you just apply one aspect of it, whether it's the sovereignty, and ignore the responsibility part that we have, you're going to get a lopsidedness, which isn't biblical truth. You're just going to get a perspective. An example, and I know because I've been reading through it, is Joshua. God says that he's going to deliver the land over to them, that this is going to be done perfectly, you can trust in me, but he still sets battle plans. He doesn't walk out there and just, hey, you know, he sets plans for it. And even with David and Goliath, David took out Goliath with a sling. We have to assume that that wasn't the first time David ever used a sling before in his life. He uses means. I think we touched on that last week. So whenever you ignore one aspect and apply something else, you're not going to get the biblical truth.
Yeah, there often is a confusion, right, of means right? And what God sovereignly does, our understanding theologically of what God does, his sovereignty, confusing that with the means that God uses to accomplish his will, right? God could do all things without any use of human beings, right? Why do we pray? God can do whatever he wants. He can heal so-and-so if he wants. He's sovereign. If he's going to heal him, he'll heal him. If he's not, he's not. But God chooses to use the means of prayer to accomplish his will in healing that individual, right? He uses means. Why do we preach the gospel throughout the world? If God's going to save whoever he's going to save, why should I go there? Well, Paul talks about in Romans, you know, that how will they hear if a preacher isn't sent, right? So you see this, what would seem to be from a, if we rationalize everything too much and neglect to understand God's means of actually unfolding his will, you would say, well, Paul, why would you even, what's the matter? God's going to save who he's going to save anyway. So there really is, it really is a lack of faith and confidence in the whole of God's truth, like Pastor Doug said, holding on both sides, when we throw out one side or expense one side for the other. And you will see that. You will see people out there who will basically, in their practice, will not preach the gospel because they'll just say that, well, God's going to save who's going to save, right? They reason through it, and they don't do the work because they neglect to understand that that's the means God uses. There is a very real sense in which you can say that nobody would be saved if nobody didn't pray. You know, you could say that in one sense, because God uses the means of prayer to bring about his will. In fact, Charles Spurgeon always said, I always loved his quote when he said that prayer is one of the necessary wheels or cogs in God's providential machine, right? The way God unfolds his will in the world, right? He uses certain things. He uses, it's his work, but he uses cogs, right, to turn all the wheels. And prayer is one of those cogs that he uses. And we will pray. God's people will pray because his spirit moves them to pray. It's still God's work. But he will not save or accomplish that without that prayer because that's his means. And the same thing with the preaching of the gospel and so on. So exactly, you know, in confusing that, hyper-Calvinists, you know, they wind up expensing so much truth, you know, of going, of pleading. And not only that, I think a second issue to me is I think when you understand the love of God right toward us, and God gives you a heart for sinners, it's as if even if you knew that individual was condemned, if you were going to meet with someone and somehow you knew prophetically, you absolutely were certain they were going to hell, you would still plead for that person, for their soul, because you love, you know, there's a love for sinners that's there. Paul knew very well, you know, he knows God's sovereign, and yet he, every day, night and day, pled with them with tears. Don't let your guard down, as if it were in their hands, as if they had a responsibility, even though God is sovereign, right? And that is the case. So it's important to see that. I think these are the kinds of things we need to be aware of, because especially, again, in the Reformed faith, right, the there's a danger of kind of maneuvering into a hyper-Calvinistic type of belief, if not in confession, in practice. We can become somewhat laxed in our evangelism or in our efforts to reach out to the lost or in our prayers because we realize, well, ultimately at the end of the day, God's going to save who he's going to save and so on. But there should be a passion there or a desire there for everyone, right? A real desire. Paul, even if he knew, again, this individual that he was preaching to was to be condemned, I could see Paul running up and grabbing him and pulling him away and trying to run away from the fire. Even if he knew, that's the kind of heart that he had for the lost. And he knew because he knew what he deserved. He knew what he himself deserved. He knew the only difference between him and anybody else was grace, right? He deserved that same thing. And so anyway, just wanted to encourage you in that way to we need to be on guard because we may not profess those kinds of things, but in our practice sometimes, I think, and I can say for myself as well, we can edge toward hyper-Calvinism, right? We're always leaning. None of us are ever walking that fine line all the time. We're always one-sided. We're always north or south. You know, it's very hard to be right in the middle there where we need to be. And so we need to be on guard with that and make sure that we take all of God's will into consideration and live based on God's will as to the whole of it. Paul prepared them here, right? I find that interesting. For 3 years, he was with them, right? Night and day, when he was with them, he prepared them in this way, knowing what was to happen later on. I just think of the time he invested in that too as well. You know, sometimes we have that McDonald's mentality. I know I do a lot of times, we just want things to happen today, right? We're preaching and, you know, all right, how many are saved today? I hope there's people saved. I mean, it may be years and years. You know, who knows what you're going to see or not going to see. You have to be faithful. But Paul took the time to just invest day after day, right, to prepare these people for what would happen. And he knew that it would happen. And he didn't see it 3 years or whatever, or he didn't see it ever too early to just keep telling them, look, there's going to be a time when I'm not going to be here as well, and you're going to be in danger, and you need to be ready for that. And he, with tears, pled with them. Any final thoughts about that before we go into the new notes? Okay, well, let's move into the new section, verses 32 to 35. We're making our way toward the end. In fact, this will take us to the end of his words, of what he speaks to them, and then he will leave. But let's read verses 32 to 35 and hopefully work through at least a question or two here for this morning. So Paul says then in verse 32, so now, brethren, right? So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So looking back then at verse 32 here, let's see if we can address a few questions here. Verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you, right? He's wrapping it up here, knowing he's not going to see them again. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So why does Paul commend them to God? Kind of just answer that, but what's the obvious reason for that? Why is he speaking in this way? Why does he commend them now to God and in this way? Cal?
Well, I think he said, I'm handing you all over to God now as I'm leaving. I'm commending you to God and the word of his grace today was sacrificed. I'm leaving you now. I'm commending you to God to work, to hear what I said. Hold on to his word. The word will be able to sanctify you.
Yeah.
You know, hold on to God and his word. I'm commending you to God. I'm leaving. And this is, I'm commending you to God.
And you see here, even in those words, right, when Paul's saying that, he's not saying, look, I held you up the whole time, you know, that I've been here and you've been under my power and, right. But there is something very important here about responsibility, isn't there? Paul can look back, right, and not that none of us are perfect, but he can look back and say, I've done everything on my part to ensure that you would stay on course, right? I've done everything that I could do. I've pled with you night and day. I've tried to give you the example. I've tried to teach you, you know, the important things that you need to know about, you know, repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. You go back to the whole lecture here that he gives, and I've done all this, right? And now he knows by God's providence, right, he's not going to see them anymore. He can't control that. But he's done everything he could up to that point, right? And didn't stop and say, okay, well, you know what? This is enough. I'm tired. He was faithful. He finished the race, as it were, in one sense, right? Even though he's still going to live beyond this. But with respect to these people, to these who he's speaking to and to the Ephesian church, he can say that, and now I leave it to God, right? I leave it in God's hands. I've done what I was faithful to do. Well, what comfort does this offer to the elders? What comfort would this offer to the elders and him and Paul doing this, to those he's speaking to, these elders in Ephesus, in their responsibility that they have? What kind of comfort does this offer to elders in general when hearing Paul say this? Bob?
That they're to be lazy and to depend upon the grace of God.
And let's close on prayer.
Notice as he goes on, though, he does say how hard he worked later on and showing it. And so I think it's a message to the elders and to all of us that the call to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord is a command, but there's the comfort knowing that it doesn't depend upon you and your work, right? You could work as hard as you want, and the Lord's either going to make that work prosper in his own purposes or not. It's up to him to build his church, right? And the problem is you go to the other side where elders now begin to think that they're the ones that are building the church,
right?
And you see that in the ministries where, you know, it's in their own name. It's the, you know, Mr. Smith's ministry, and now it's their thing. It's no longer Christ's thing. It's no longer God's sovereign hand. But I think that's the comfort for someone who understands what we've been talking about. I was told by someone many years ago when I first came to even come near the doctrines of grace that when you fully understand the sovereignty of God in all its aspects, which is you never will, but when you're coming to really grasp on to the sovereignty of God, it is then that you have peace and comfort because you know in your heart of hearts that it's really all in the Lord's hands, right? Even no matter what you do, how hard you work. Mm-hmm. And yet we're called to be obedient to do it. But so that is still the tension because we as individuals, I just think about, you know, myself. You know, I always, as I'm working and doing, I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to make it happen, right? And I keep forgetting what Paul is saying here, which really is the comfort that the elders have, knowing that this is God's church. And, you know, we're called to work and work hard, knowing that God's going to do his work and fulfill his will. We got to stand on it, but it's a tough place to stand because we're used to going on both sides.
Yeah, yeah, you know? Man, yeah. Yeah, it really does. It gives you that sense of comfort because there is the two dangers, right? And we're always walking in one way or the other and it's like a ping pong match. You're constantly trying to keep on the table, but you're going on, you know, I got to go back on that side now. Now I'm going to go back on that side. But there's the tendency where you could become lazy, right? With again, more in the hyper-Calvinistic direction and begin to say, okay, well, you know, lean on God's sovereignty in an unhealthy way where you fail to fulfill your responsibility, right? That's a tendency that we have, right? Those in leadership. Then the other extreme is you can become overly obsessed with trying to shape everything exactly the way you desire it to be, and you begin to act in the flesh. You forget God's sovereignty and his timing. You don't want to invest 3 years in pleading night and day in tears. I just want to get it done tonight. You know, and what happens is you wind up acting in the flesh, and you're not relying on the Holy Spirit, and you force things, and you wind up doing damage to the flock, right? It becomes you trying to overexert in a way that, trying to move people in a way that's not the way God works. So there's a balance there. But it's very comforting to know, right, as you seek to be faithful, right, as we seek to, none of us are perfect, but as you seek to be faithful, to know, okay, this is still God's church. He's still at work, right? He's still sovereign. It's still in his hands. So not to diminish responsibility, but to comfort in knowing that we don't have to look at everything pragmatically and say, okay, well, let me measure myself based upon just the results that I want to see. Because we can't do that, right? Now, of course, again, you got to make sure you're doing the right, you know, that you're not sin, you know, doing anything that's hindering that, right? We don't want to go the other way. So, but that is that balance. Yeah, Cal. Somebody's going to break this triangle here. No, Dennis already infringed once. So is anybody else going to? Oh, Paul, I think you had your hand up, did you? We'll come to Paul next. I'm sorry, Paul.
No, it just shows that you if you keep faithful laboring, and it takes time, whether it be ministering to your children, witnessing to the friend down the street or so forth, there will be fruit, but it's in God's timing. But you have to labor. You have to, like, you know, you said, you talked about tears. You know, you have to cry out for their souls. It's, you know, things will happen by God's grace in the lives of people, but it takes time. We're always looking to, how come this person ain't saved? I just gave him the gospel. No, it takes time. Or like you and Pastor Doug, a young convert. It takes time to start growing in the deeper things of God, and you have to labor. You got to labor, and it's a hard. It's a struggle. Husband has to labor to minister to his wife. It's a struggle. We got to keep on doing it.
Yeah, it's not an overnight thing. There's certain things that have to be dealt with immediately, right? Obviously, but there's a patience that has to be there. And in working with people and working with the people of God and trying to meet people where they're at and knowing, having wisdom to know when to push, when not to, and being careful because you don't want to, right, unnecessarily damage the flock, right? Yes, Paul.
Lest I be too subdued in Sunday school. As we give thought to this entire thing concerning Paul said to be imitators of himself. And that, to me, would be wiser ground than me to be following the doctrine. We need doctrine. It crystallizes what our faith is, what we believe in. But we're not following doctrine. We're following the gospel of Christ. We're following and being an imitator of Paul because of the practicality of what his life is showing. All his ministry and hard work here was a labor of love because, and we would put it in that context, not a labor of just works because he's not earning salvation. He's preaching grace. We get that great doctrine of grace from most of the writings of Paul. So I just feel that, yes, we need doctrine, but I put that aside in to be an imitator of Paul as we read the scriptures because it is hard to link. We're constantly bringing up Calvinism, Arminianism in the extreme, so we find a balance for ourselves when if we just adhere to being an imitator of Paul in grace, that's wise ground, and allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to us in that way.
Yeah, I think with Paul, too, one of the benefits of looking at the life of Paul, the life of Christ, is what you will see there. As you'd be able to see, look, am I prop? And even not so much, it's not to fault the doctrine, right? It's when we have an issue, no matter how big our doctrine may be, right, we're not properly putting that into practice, right? So it's good to look at what they call practical theology, too, and say, okay, well, let me look at the life of Paul. Here's a man who has all this great doctrine, but look at how it's influencing his life. Why is that? Why that should be the way we're directed by our doctrine. So if it's not, it means that we're inserting into it some of our own fleshly understanding, and so on. So it's not the doctrine that's the problem. It's more of the living it out. Or sometimes when we try to make, like we talked, me and I talked about, we try to take certain debatable doctrines or certain things that are just not known and make them essentials, right? Major on minors and become, we have to discover all of the ins and outs of God, that aren't revealed to us clearly. And we logically reason everything and we spend all our time doing that and that becomes a problem. I think that's important.
The classic cliche, anybody here, Richard Havemeyer? Doctrine schmoctrine again, right?
That's Rich.
He comes up all the time on that.
That's right, Elliot. Yeah, that's Rich. Good. Anybody else have any thoughts about that? We're about 5 minutes away from closing the door here. I don't want to go forward because it kind of opens up another can of worms, and I don't want to do that just yet. So if there's any other thoughts on this, but at least I think it's important as we look at this. I think one of the great values of having this entire dissertation that Paul gives, this pleading, this pouring out of his heart, is it does give you certainly gives you an understanding of eldership, something to aspire to in leadership, but also as individuals, right? This kind of heart is something that we all should be striving for, and we see that proper balance. Again, as Pastor Doug said before, you have in one sense Paul saying, look, night and day I'm pleading with you with tears. I've done all that, what he's done and his responsibility, and at the same time he's commending them to God. He recognizes that it's ultimately in God's hands. That proper balance is important for us to lay hold of. Anybody else? All right, well, let's then close in prayer. We got a couple extra minutes, so we'll just close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us to study these words of the Apostle Paul, precious words to these other elders, Lord, and we do pray as we look at them that we would see how they apply to us. We know it is as if Paul in many ways is speaking to the leadership here and also to all of us as to the type of heart we ought to have. And we do pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would be at work in us and changing us and making us more and more like Christ. Give us that zealous heart for the lost, zealous heart to be sanctified and to see your church sanctified, and yet at the same time, Lord, that great confidence in your sovereign work, that we would not use fleshly means to accomplish what we know to be a will, but that we would work in cooperation with your Spirit, which means that we need to be a people of prayer and in your word. Father, please hear our prayers, prepare our hearts now as we worship together as a body, and bring your people here safely, we ask, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.